Grab your Bibles, open them to Genesis chapter 8. We're going to discuss verses 6 through 12 this morning. If you're using one of the Welcome Table Bibles, you can find that on page 10. It might feel weird. We've been in Matthew for a while. It might feel weird to go to Genesis. You might be asking yourself, what in the world does Genesis chapter 8 have to do with the Advent? I'm glad you asked. I hope to prove to you what it has to do with Advent, but my question for us as we begin our time here is, I want a show of hands. Who really dislikes waiting? Who's not very patient? Come on, there's got to be more impatient people than that. Yeah, but we have a waiting problem. We have a waiting problem, I think, in our culture, in our generation. And we can get everything faster than we should be able to get it. We can microwave our dinner. We can do all kinds of things. We have a waiting problem. But the reality is, Advent is a tradition, it's a season, the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas that is in anticipation of the coming of Messiah. So what we do is it's kind of a twofold remembering. It's remembering the waiting that all of human history did from the Garden of Eden until Jesus' incarnation, the waiting of the coming of Messiah. But also living in the reality of, we live on the backside of the incarnation of Christ, but we're also waiting for his second coming. And so Advent is a season of anticipation, but it in many ways is a season of waiting. I didn't grow up celebrating Advent. I grew up in a Baptist home, and so the idea of Advent was really kind of foreign to me, but as I grew and was in my theological studies, I encountered Advent and studied it and really kind of fell in love with the idea of transforming the Christmas season into a season of anticipating Christ's incarnation as opposed to the consumerism that has so plagued this season. It seems that many churches have just completely surrendered the Christmas season over to consumerism, seemingly competing with the busyness and the things available to us, and the idea of Advent, the waiting, the anticipation of Christ's incarnation was appealing to me. So I'll say this. I'm going to share with you what our family does for Advent. I'll invite you to do something similar, but it's certainly not prescribed. I think anyone who grew up with Advent could probably explain to you there's no hard, fast rules, but this is just intended to be ways that we can fight back the lostness of this season with the anticipation of Christ's coming. So what our family does is we have an Advent candle holder like this that Mark Marriott made. We have some available on the table. If you didn't get one 2 years ago, you can grab one. If you got one 2 years ago but are missing candles, we have candles for you. And our family's pretty diligent about eating dinner most nights of the week together. And so what we do is we have the candle holder on the dinner table, and as we sit down to eat dinner, we'll light tonight the first purple candle. And in that time, as we eat dinner together, we may have a devotional, we may do scripture reading, or we may just talk about the theme of the week. The theme of the week this week is hope. So we can talk about where we see hope in scripture. We may read a couple scriptures, or just talk about things we're hopeful for in the Christmas season. So we talk about hope. Then next week, starting on Sunday, what we would do is we would light the first candle and the second candle during dinner. Have our conversations, eat our meal. Talk about the theme, week 3, week 4, and then finally on Christmas Day, we light the Christ candle, the white candle, and finally the anticipation is over. Christ has come. He is incarnate. Salvation has come to the earth, and so that's what we do. There's a multitude of things you can do. We actually have some resources on the children's table. There's an Advent calendar there that's a suggested guide for devotions you can do with your children. There's other resources. The bottom line is, we just hope that in this Advent season that you recapture a little bit of what Christmas is about and fight back all the things that the commercials and the stores would have you believe Christmas is about. That's our hope today. So thank you, John and Carolyn, for reminding us by lighting the first candle that we find hope in Jesus Christ. And that's my aim in the text this morning in Genesis chapter 8, to show you through the text that we can be encouraged, that we find hope in Jesus, that our hope of rest specifically, is found in the arms of Jesus Christ, our hope of rest. So let me pray for us, and then we'll step into Genesis chapter 8. Father, we worship you as the God who created all things and ordained all things and loves beyond we can love, who redeems things that seem unredeemable. So Lord, just in our time together this morning, looking at your word that is found in the Old Testament that is just as useful as the New Testament, just as informative as the New Testament, just as inspired as the New Testament, I pray that you would open our ears, our eyes, and most importantly, our hearts to the truth this text communicates. Help us to see Jesus in this text long before Jesus' incarnation. Be with us this morning, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think before we start talking about Genesis chapter 8, it's important for us to lay a little groundwork. Where are we at in salvation history? So far in Scripture, there's only 7 chapters before this one in the entire Bible. But the story of human history started with God creating all things. He created the earth and everything on it, and he created mankind. He created mankind in perfect relationship with him, vertically. The first humans, Adam and Eve, could walk and talk with God as one walks and talks with a friend. They had a perfect relationship. They also had a perfect relationship horizontally. There was nothing between them, no lies, no cheating, no stealing that caused strife in a relationship. They had everything. God gave them a beautiful garden to live in, and he said, this is yours. The world is literally your oyster. You can do with whatever you see fit. There's just one thing you can't do. And then we're introduced to a fallen angel, a beautiful deceiver, one who was cunning. And he speaks with the first man and the first woman, and he convinces them that the one rule that God gave them, one rule, was bogus. That it was actually good for them to break the rule that God gave them, because then they would no longer be friends with God, they would be like God. And the promise of being like God was more important to them than the assurance of a perfect relationship with God. They didn't want to be close to God. They wanted to be God. And so they ate. And the story will continue. But in the interim, God comes on the scene and he promises that there will be a time when someone will come and reverse the curse that they have called down on all of humanity, but humanity would have to wait. The solution for the curse would come later. Adam and Eve's sin would prevail over humanity, so much so that one of their children would kill his brother. His name's Abel. I mean, so we went from like wanting to be God to killing our brother in one generation. Then we fast forward in Genesis and we see that Abel's great, great, great grandson bragged. One, he married 2 women. And then bragged about being, I think, 7 times more vengeful than Abel. So now in 7 generations, we've become polygamists and murderers. And this is the story of human history. We learn that the story of human history isn't done with angels either, because we introduced to other fallen angels who now see that people are starting to die. It's the first humans are beginning to expire. And so the angels come down, they try to convince humans that, hey, if we just have kids together, then our kids will live forever. So we've gone from being in perfect relationship with God to trying to replace God and no longer need God in short order. And this is all too much for God. It's all too much. Don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill here, but it's important for us to understand that the thing that caused the global flood, the thing that caused God's wrath to come down on mankind, is sexual sin. Sexual sin that was intended to eliminate the need for God, replacing God. And so here we find ourselves, Noah and his family, on the ark, floating on the chaos of a devastated earth. waiting for the waters to drop in a rudderless giant boat floating. We're told in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, that God tells Noah when to get in the ark, but nowhere in Scripture do we see God telling Noah when to get out. So he's in the ark when he's supposed to, but has no idea when he's supposed to get out. That's where we find ourselves in the text. So the text, I think, seems to be asking us the question, will we be resourceful or will we be hopeful? What will the posture of our lives be when God gives us instruction but doesn't give us a concluding remark? Will we be resourceful or will we be hopeful? Are we willing to wait for the hope of rest in the arms of Jesus, or will we try to fabricate our own rest? We read in chapter 8, verse 6, that it says, after 40 days, Noah opened a window. This 40 days is 40 days from verse 5. If we were to back up and read verse 5, we would see that after the rain had stopped and the waters had calmed, they started to recede. And in verse 5, Noah sees the tops of the mountains exposed. So he waits 40 days after seeing the exposed tops of the mountains, and he decides to send an animal out to see how far down is the water. Is there a place where we could live? So it tells us in verse 7 that he sent out a raven. Likely that the bird is a scout to go find something. Is there anywhere to live? It's been 40 days. It's reasonable to think the water's dropped enough. But how low is it really? Ravens are pretty resourceful scavengers. If you don't know this about them, they are pretty omnivorous. They're omnivores. They'll eat meat and vegetation. So Noah sends this raven out. I typically think of resourcefulness as a positive trait, right? Like, I like resourceful people. I like people who find solutions, who don't bring problems, right? Like, what's the problem? Here's a proposed solution. Like, to be able to fix things on the fly. Like, people think of resourcefulness as a positive trait. So you would think the raven represents a positive trait, but we send the raven out. We know they're omnivores, and what likely happened here is the text tells us that the raven just flies back and forth until the water has receded off the surface of the earth. The raven, you see, it left the safety of the ark and goes and finds, and I'm not going to try to be gory here, but the reality is there's likely floating carcasses all over in the water. And so what the raven does, being an omnivore, is it's likely finding some sustenance floating on the surface of the water. And it's able to eat some and then fly off and find something else to eat and stay on it for the night and then fly off and find something else to eat and stay on it for a time. It was able to be resourceful and find its own sustenance. It had no need or no desire to fly back to the ark. I wonder if that's how you find yourself this morning. I think the raven is a picture of humanity's search for rest in a world devastated by the consequence of sin. Flying back and forth, finding meals where it can, never returning to the sure place of safety and provision. We, as people, we fly back and forth. We don't like to admit it, but we are flying from dead carcass to dead carcass, nibbling where we can, knowing all along there is a sure and safe ark that we can return to. So I wonder for you this morning as we approach Christmas, are you like the raven, resourceful, and think it's a positive thing? Finding little bites of meat where you can, floating from carcass to carcass. If that's you this morning, I've been there. Two, I might be there right now. Three, let me invite you to return to the ark. The safety and provision of a floating fortress. Noah recognizes that the raven was probably a bad idea. Give me another animal. So we read on and we see that a dove is who Noah sends out next. If you've been in the Bible very much, you probably know that the dove is oftentimes in Scripture representing of Christ's presence in our lives, God's presence. There's Scripture all throughout the Old Testament and the New that make this clear, but we probably all know the most notable or the most memorable text that is the demonstration of the dove being clearly representing God's presence in our life is when the Spirit descends in the form of a dove on Jesus at his baptism. So we're going to try to not read our New Testament understanding of the dove being evident of God's presence in our life, but recognizing, right, that this is the beginning of seeing what God's presence in the life of a person can do. And so Noah sends the dove. In verse 9, we read that the dove returned for the first time because there was nowhere to perch, is how the NIV words it. There was nowhere to perch. Which I think we can logically deduce that that's probably not true. We know for sure that the tops of the mountains were exposed. We know that the raven went somewhere, was able to land for a time somewhere. A place to perch is actually a pretty unfortunate translation for the NIV. What it literally means is there was nowhere found suitable for the dove to rest its feet. The word that's used for rest here in the Old Testament is used all throughout the Old Testament, and it speaks not only of a physical place of rest, but the state of rest. If you understand what the text is saying, what this word means, the dove not only couldn't find somewhere to put its feet, certainly it could find somewhere to put its feet, it couldn't find anywhere where it could find rest. The dove didn't feel safe and secure. Hear me this morning, as compared to the safety and security of the ark with Noah. The dove faced a situation that God's people have faced since the garden. Living in a world covered with the devastation of sin upon the earth, trying to find places where they can feel as safe as they are in the arms of Jesus, and it is not there. So some of God's people have chosen to be resourceful instead of returning to the ark. We can choose to be resourceful or hopeful. We see that the dove was hopeful. It knew there was no place that it could find rest that was comparable to the rest of the ark. So what does the dove do? Instead of flying back and forth trying to be resourceful, it returns to the ark, hopeful that there will be a time when it could find rest on the surface of the earth, but now is not that time, so it returns to the ark. We're told in verse 9 that Noah, what does Noah do when the dove comes back? Well, the dove will figure it out. What does he do? He extends his arm. He takes the dove back into himself. He reaches his arm out as a welcoming the dove back to the ark. It's a picture of what God does when God's people return to him. God's arms are always extended to you. No matter how resourceful you've been for ages, from floating carcass to floating carcass, you return to the ark and the hand of God is extended to you, waiting for you to perch on his finger so he can bring you to himself. Noah sends the dove out a second time. He waits 7 days, sends the dove out a second time. This time, the dove returns with an olive leaf in her beak. Not an olive branch. We've heard that, this misquoting. If you know much about olive branches, it would literally be physically impossible for a dove to carry an olive branch, but an olive leaf. And we could go into all the symbolism of what an olive tree means in ancient Middle Eastern culture, the way that it signifies thriving. But the reality is you and I don't even have to know that to know that when the earth was covered with water, coming back with a leaf is a good thing. This is a symbol of hope. The water is receding. There will be a time. So once again, we see that the dove could probably have physically perched in that olive tree. Could she not? She could have perched. She could have stayed. She likely could have eaten all the leaves off that olive tree and been fine for some time. But as a symbol of God's presence with God's people who understand hope and understand safety, the dove returns. While there's hope that one day we will find rest on this earth. There is hope that one day we will find rest on this earth, a new heaven and a new earth. Until that day comes, we return to the ark. Finally, Noah sends the dove out a third time, and this time she doesn't return. And we see this is certainly good news for Noah and his family as they're on the ark, because it means that the water is receding, and in short time they will be able to leave the ark. It's a shift in the text from devastation to restoration of the earth, of mankind. But the reality that I think this text makes clear to us, especially as we anticipate Christmas, the incarnation of Christ, it makes clear that the hope that we have, the hope of rest, of true rest, is found only in the arms of Jesus, in the provision of the ark that God has provided for mankind. Just as he provided an ark for Noah and his family to survive the flood, he has provided an ark for us to rest in until the storm that we talked about last week, the judgment of all judgments, is clear, and on the backside we can find rest. Genesis 6:16, as God is explaining to Noah how to make the ark, he explains to him to make one door, not five doors, but one. There is one door that Noah and his family were able to enter into the ark. All of the animals, two by two, they all entered through one door into the safety of the ark. It was God who sealed that door. As all of Noah and his family were inside, God sealed the door. And Jesus, in John chapter 10, verse 9, would say to his followers, "I am the door. Anyone who enters by me will be saved." And he says, when the storm has passed and when the waters have subsided and the ark comes to rest on the backside of God's judgment, my people who come in through that door, they'll be able to come in and go out, and what will they find? Green grass. They're going to find pasture. So this ark that has been provided by God for Noah and his family is a symbol of the ark that will be incarnate in the New Testament, Jesus Christ. So I wonder this Christmas, are you resourceful or are you hopeful? We want to invite you this Advent season to find hope in waiting. Waiting for God's timing, waiting for his salvation, and hoping for the rest that he will provide through the safety of his ark. There's one door, one ark, one Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you know him? Let's pray together.